Good morning. Hope you all had a great Thanksgiving. We certainly did in our house. For me, you know, Thanksgiving is a great holiday. It just seems like it's great because it lacks so much of the sort of commercialized trappings of Christmas. So I enjoy that. But I also enjoy it because for me personally, Thanksgiving is when the gun goes off and we can really begin anticipating Christmas, and I don't allow our family to sing or listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving. But once Thanksgiving hits, then we can listen to all the Christmas music we can handle. So anyway, that's how we do it. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Acts chapter 16. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts, written, of course, by Luke. I'm sure that for most of us, it's been several years since we saw the movie Saving Private Ryan. And if you saw the movie, you probably have not forgotten the gory realism of that first scene where they portrayed the beachhead landing of the Allied forces at Normandy. It was an event, of course, that many look back on as the key turning point in World War II. From Normandy, British and American troops penetrated the European continent, won a series of victories for the Allies, and freed Western Europe from Germany's grip in less than a year. Now this morning, we're going to consider a beachhead landing of another kind. Now, it may not seem like it on the surface, but this was indeed one of the most important events of world history. Because what we're going to read about here in Acts 16 actually rewrote the history of Western civilization. This is the story of the entrance of the gospel into Europe. And perhaps no other single event since the cross and resurrection of Jesus has so affected the world as the Apostle Paul's seemingly unimportant decision to cross the narrow neck of water between Troas and Neapolis. I mean, really, who could have dreamed that this obscure, little, bald-headed Jew's decision to leave Asia for Europe would result in the spiritual freedom of so many people, of eventually you and I. Now you remember that the Apostle Paul, with his friend Silas and his young disciple Timothy, had been joined by now by Luke, Dr. Luke. They were in the city of Troas when the Apostle Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is part of Greece, part of Europe, asking them to come on over and help. So they sailed from Neapolis, which is part of Asia Minor. You can see here on the map. They sailed from Neapolis across that narrow neck of water they sailed from Troas across that narrow neck of water to Neapolis. We know that Luke told us that they had favorable winds. They made it in just 2 days. And then from Neapolis, they walked the 10 miles inland to Philippi, which was one of the leading cities of Macedonia. And it was here that the battle for Europe's soul began. Now, as Luke describes what happened, we want to pay particular attention to how God worked through his servants to capture this city for the gospel. And what we're going to see here is a divine strategy that will emerge, which I believe is useful for us today, just as it was then. Like Normandy, Philippi was littered with landmines, and the enemy was well entrenched. And we live in a place, let's not forget, that is much like that. The casualties of spiritual warfare abound on the San Francisco Peninsula. People here on the peninsula, we tend to consider ourselves as the most free of all people. But I wonder, are we really free? And how will God work through us? How will God work through a church like us How will God work through an individual like you to bring real freedom to people on the San Francisco Peninsula? Now, as we go through this story, I want you to see several things that God does, several ways that God works to break open this city. It all starts in verse 13. So let's start in chapter 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, let's just stop there for a minute, because I think this is significant. Whenever you start something, you know, you have to kind of decide, well, how am I going to get this thing going? Where do I start? And Paul usually began, we know, and we've seen before, he usually began in the most obvious natural place in a city, which for him would be the synagogue, where Jewish people gathered to worship. But Philippi was a pagan city, and it seems it had too few male Jews to have a synagogue. And the law was very specific back then. You had to have 10 male Jews to have a synagogue. And if there weren't 10 male Jews and a synagogue, then the Jewish people of that city were to find a place by the river, because they would do ritual washings in the Jewish custom. And so they would find a place by the river in order to have a kind of prayer meeting. So Paul and his buddies realize there's no synagogue in Philippi. So they're one Sabbath morning, basically walking along the river, looking for a Jewish prayer meeting. And to their delight, they found one. But perhaps to their dismay, they found one where only women were present. Now, you know that women were viewed very differently back in that day. Jewish men were taught to actually pray the same prayer every morning, thanking God that he had not made them a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's what they would pray. Now, it seems that God has a sense of humor, because it appears that the gospel is now going to enter Europe through a woman's prayer meeting. So what's the first thing Paul and Silas do as they find these women? What do? Well, they sat down and they started to talk. They began to share with these women the message of Jesus Christ. They told them about his life, no doubt, about the remarkable things he did and the remarkable things he said, and how all of these things have been predicted years and years before by the prophets. They described for sure how his own people had rejected him and crucified him, but how 3 days later he was raised up from the dead. They told them about how God had sent his son so that we could experience forgiveness and find a purpose in life and hope for the future. And what we need to see here is that this is always the place to start. It's always the place to start. When God is going to free a city, he starts with someone sharing the gospel in a very simple way with people who will listen. That's how it starts. There are no bells, no whistles, no miracles going on here right now, no fancy programs. These are not important or influential people by society's standards who they're talking to. I mean, when you think about it, it doesn't really look like a very promising start, does it? But this is how God works. Think about your neighborhood. Think about where God has placed you. Think about where you work. Think about where you exercise. Think about those places. Think about that coffee shop you go to. How will God begin to make inroads there? How will it happen? Same way. You just find some folks who have an open, receptive ear, and you begin to talk to them about Jesus. Okay? That's where you start. Now, when you do that, oftentimes something else will happen. Look what happens next. Look at verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I love that. She prevailed. It's like, have you ever had somebody that just prevailed upon you? So we see here that the next step after sharing the gospel, the next step is always up to God. We often forget that. Many of us have given up expecting God to do anything. We share our faith with someone. We hope we did an okay job. Usually we feel like we goofed it up. But we hope that maybe we did a good enough job that they will consider making a change. But we really don't, at this point, expect God to act. But look what God did. We're told that God opened up one of these women's hearts to respond to what Paul was saying. And all that means is that she believed. Right there by the river, this woman put her faith in Christ. And Luke tells us a bit about her. After all, this was the first convert in the Western world. It's amazing. Her name was Lydia. Luke says she was a worshiper of God, which means that she had been a Gentile, born a Gentile, but she was drawn to the Jewish faith. And she was beginning the process of becoming a Jewish person. That's what he means by that. She was a businesswoman, he tells us, who sold purple goods. Now, purple dye was very valuable. She probably made a very good living. We know that she had a house big enough to have a lot of people over. But it's interesting because Lydia was not a slave to her stuff. After she came to faith, she opens her home up to Paul and to his friends. And eventually she would open her home up to the new church in Philippi. But what God does in Lydia is he reminds us that it's not all up to us. Behind the scenes of your life and of your witness, behind the scenes, God is at work in people's life. He has to be at work. Because if he were not at work, no one would ever come to him. Did you know that? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus said that. I have no doubt that God had been at work in Lydia's life. That God had been at work for some time, drawing her into a relationship. So when she heard Paul's message, it was like she found the golden slipper that fit. Of course, this is what I've been looking for. This is it. And when you see God do that in someone's life, it is unmistakable. Some of you here this morning might be right at that place where God is opening your heart. Right at that place where he's opening your heart to respond to the good news of Jesus. Let me tell you, it's best not to fight it. Because God is very persistent. And if God is on your tail, you may as well just say yes, like we sang earlier. You may as well just say okay. You may as well stop running. And yet sometimes, God works in more dramatic, outward ways. And that's what happens next. Look at verse 16. Let's go on. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. So this teenage girl now, a slave, was possessed by an evil spirit, and that evil spirit used her as kind of a channel to interpret events of the day, to predict the future for people. Notice that her owners exploited her for financial gain. This girl began to follow Paul and his friends around. And as she followed them around, she was declaring, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Why would a girl with an evil spirit want to give Paul and his friends such a ringing endorsement? I mean, it's strange. But remember how the same thing often happened in Jesus' ministry? We see that in the Gospels as well. And Jesus would always silence them. The demons would cry out something true about Jesus. And Jesus would say, "Thanks for the free advertisement, but would you shut up?" And they'd shut up. He didn't want it. And you see, the ulterior motive here for the enemy was to discredit the gospel by associating it with the occult. And the enemy wanted to derail their message right at the beginning by appearing to be in line with it. And so Paul quiets her, casts out the demon. He gets so annoyed that he just casts it out. We don't know what happened to this slave girl. Many think that she became a part of the church at Philippi. But we don't know that for sure. But it's very possible that she did. But the third thing that happens in this city is what I would simply call a spectacular deliverance. And sometimes God works in this way. He worked in a very quiet way in Lydia's heart. Sometimes he works in a very public, spectacular, dramatic way, as he does with this slave girl. Sometimes God does something that is out of the box to set someone free. It may be from a demon. It may be from a sickness. It may be from an addiction. We have to leave room for that in our thinking. And we have seen so many people in this church set free in dramatic ways. Amen. From bondage to drugs and to alcohol, from bondage to pornography, to the occult. And oftentimes God will take maybe one person and there will be an amazing deliverance, and that will break free a ministry. We saw that happen years ago in our higher power ministry. As God, a couple of key people came to Christ, and it was an amazing thing. And that caused a ripple effect where many others came to Christ as well. But as always, the devil loves to twist everything to his own ends. And so what was a blessing to this girl, he now uses to awaken serious opposition. Look what happens next. Verse 19, let's continue. "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, here is a terrible turn of events, right? I mean, on the surface anyway, this looks absolutely awful. The people who owned and used this slave girl are incensed that their little cash cow is now gone. They could care less, of course, that this girl has been set free. All they care about is their profit margin, right? So they go to the Roman authorities and they complain. I mean, this is like an ancient lawsuit, you know? Notice how clever they are. Notice how they conceal what they were really bothered about, and instead they make it an issue of Roman law. They're telling us to do things that aren't lawful for Romans. And then they appeal to their pride as Romans. They're telling us to abandon Roman customs. And so Paul and Silas, really against Roman law, are thrown in prison and beaten to a pulp. And this appears, again, on the surface, to be the death of the gospel in Philippi. It's over. It's done. But God would use this. He would use this violent opposition to open a door for the church to be planted. And one of the things we need to understand, of course, is that God was not surprised by these things. His servants are locked up. God had not lost control. It looked like it on the surface. Doesn't it oftentimes in your life look like things are out of control? Doesn't it oftentimes on the surface of your life you just go, what in the world are you doing, God? How could this possibly be a good thing? How could you possibly use this? But God's ways are not our ways. And one of God's ways of opening a community is to allow the enemy to arouse opposition. God will use the enemy for his own purposes. And Paul and Silas understand this. Because here they have just been beaten and thrown into the inner prison. Not just the prison, but did you see that? The inner prison. So they're in the deepest, darkest dungeon possible. Their feet are bound in stocks, which means they cannot turn or adjust themselves to try to get comfortable. But look what they're doing. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now this is one of those great scenes in the Bible that it seems so out of reach for us that we probably can't hardly even relate to it. I mean, here these guys are not asking God for anything that we know of, but just praising Him, singing hymns. They're bound up, but they could not be more free. Their backs are raw and bloody. Their feet are bound. They've been mistreated, but they show no self-pity, no resentment. They still praise God. They do not know that an earthquake is coming to set them free. As far as we know, they didn't even pray for that. But at midnight, they begin to sing. I don't know what they sang. What do you think they sang? Amazing Grace? How great thou art? I don't know what they sang. You know, maybe it was that old song that we used to sing. How does it go? Spring up, O well, and you go, opens prison doors and sets the captives free. Maybe they sing. I don't know. But the real question is, why did they sing? I think they sang, honestly, even though it was pitch black in that dungeon, I think they sang because they saw things that we don't normally see. I think they did. Matter of fact, listen to what Ray Stedman says here about this. He says, these were men of faith. And I think I know some of what they saw. When you see it, your question will no longer be, why did they sing? But what else could they do but sing? What did they see? I believe they saw a God who is absolutely still in control, still on his throne, who would use this. Somehow they knew that God would redeem this for good. Somehow they knew that God would not waste their pain. He would use it in their own lives, first of all, even if it meant death. They knew that this would be part of their own personal growth and refinement. Do you know that suffering is an inescapable part of God's curriculum for you? It's just part of the package. Nobody gets out of it. We'll never grow up. We'll never be what God wants us to be without some form of suffering. And when we learn that, we can begin to stop griping and begin praising. They also saw that God would use this situation not only in their own lives, but in the greater good of the gospel in Philippi. Regardless of what happened to them, they knew that the gospel would take root through that small remnant of believers that were already there. As a matter of fact, later Paul would write to them and say, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In this case, it was literally true. Because I want you to notice very carefully, notice what Luke says He says that as they were singing, who was listening? The prisoners. Luke is very careful to tell us that. He doesn't put stuff in there just for fluff. He says the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I want to ask you, what kind of impact do you think their singing at midnight had on those prisoners? What kind of impact? Later, when Paul and Silas leave Philippi, we know that there were many believers in Philippi. My theory, we ask, where did all those believers come from? Not just Lydia's house. My theory is that many of them came from that group of prisoners that heard Paul and Silas singing at midnight. It's interesting that you never know who is listening, do you? You never know who is watching your life. You never know who is watching you suffer with faith. Who is watching you willing to continue to praise God and sing to Him in the midst of your suffering. And as you read on, it's almost as if God said, I love what these guys are doing so much that I simply cannot hold still. I'm going to just shake this place up a little bit. And so an earthquake thunders through the prison. The chains fall off the prisoners, not just Paul and Silas, but all the prisoners. And the prison doors swing open. Somebody has said that the gospel entered Europe through a sacred concert, which was so successful that it brought the house down. Sounds good to me. But one of the guys who, of course, would have been impacted by this whole series of events was the jailer. Look what happens. Verse 27. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." Amen. Now, the jailer thinks, of course, that everyone has escaped. What else would they do? They've been set free by this earthquake. And so he's ready to take his own life. He would have been killed anyway as a jailer whose prisoners had escaped. He was done. Now, it's interesting. We thought this man, this jailer, we thought he was free, didn't we? I mean, he has the key to the jail. How free can you get? But he's far from free. You see? The guy knew it was over for him one way or the other, and so he decides to do it himself. But before he can drive his sword through his chest, Paul calls out, "Wait, don't harm yourself. We are all here." You know, it strikes me that Paul and Silas could have escaped, but they chose to put this man's welfare, this man's spiritual freedom, above their physical freedom, didn't they? So they waited. And Paul assures him, "Listen, we're not going anywhere. Okay, we're all here. All of us." Somehow Paul got the other prisoners to wait too. "We're all here. No worries here, man. We're all here. All accounted for, Mr. Jailer." But then the jailer asks one of the best questions of the ages. "Sirs," I'd call them sirs too at this point, "what must I do to be saved?" What did he mean by that? I mean, his life is in danger. Maybe he's just asking how he might be able to survive this whole thing. You know? Maybe he's just saying, "Hey, listen, how can I survive this? How can I not die through this?" I don't think so. I think he was asking about eternal salvation. Amen. The salvation of his soul. And I believe that because of how Paul answered his question. Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." It is so simple. And yet it was this simple invitation that would help crack this city open for Christ. Let me ask you, how would you have answered that jailer's question. Sir, ma'am, what must I do to be saved? How would you have answered that question? Well, you know what? Come to my church on Sunday and you'll find out. Or you know what? There's this really good book. Why don't you go read this book? I'll even buy it for you. Or, you know, whatever. Paul didn't do that. They didn't give them a lecture on theology. Well, do you understand the substitutionary atonement? They didn't tell him to clean up his language. They didn't tell him to stop drinking. They just kept it real simple, didn't they? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just believe. By the way, you know, a lot of people say, just believe. Well, what? Believe in what? Just believe. In anything. No, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. And I want you to notice that this simple invitation extended to his entire household. You and your household. The idea is not that if he believed, they would all be saved by his faith. You know? They would just kind of get included in because of his faith. That's not the idea. But rather, his belief would be so contagious that they would believe and be saved just as he was. Amen. You see, the jailer brought Paul and Silas, perhaps Timothy and Luke, home with them. And look what happened. Paul would explain to the household. He would tell them more. Look at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. See, they had to hear the message as well, didn't they? And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So here now we have an entire household baptized in the jailer's big hot tub in the backyard. His wife, his children, who must have been old enough to understand the gospel. By the way, it's the same thing we saw with Lydia, right? Back in verse 15, it says she and her whole household were baptized as well. Same thing. It seems to me from this story that God loves to get a hold of households. He loves to get a hold of families. The whole deal. He loves to get a hold of households. 34 years ago, God got a hold of me. Out of the blue, he just plucked me out of an unbelieving family. And then I shared my faith with my older brother. And a couple of years later, he came to Christ. And then for 20 years, we talked to my father. And we prayed for him. And then at age 69, he came to Christ. My mother had passed away during that time. But gosh, I saw my grandmother come to Christ. I saw my great aunt come to Christ. And it's like God said, I'm going to take this household. I'm going to take the whole family. The whole kit and caboodle are mine. And I think God loves to take entire households with the gospel because this is one of the primary ways he reaches other households. And you guys with kids, you know one of the great ways to get to know people in your community is through your kids, huh? Think of all the people you meet, all the friends you have, because, you know, you meet them, you know, at school, or you meet them at the Little League field, or you meet them at the soccer complex or whatever. And it seems like he works family to family oftentimes, household to household. Because when God takes a household, then that household becomes an open house for others. Notice how both Lydia and the jailer invite Paul and his friends into their homes. This is a great hospitality story. And I love how it says that the jailer brought Paul and Silas home. And what's the first thing the jailer did? This is a rough and tumble guy. Okay? This is a rugged individual. This guy has been through it all, man. Okay? I mean, he's dealing with some real tough people. What's he do? I love it. He tenderly, compassionately begins to take care of Paul and Silas' wounds. Remember, they had been beaten almost to death. And he's starting to just care for their wounds. I love how God has transformed this man into a tender warrior, if you will, a tender man. And then they sit down at the table in the jailer's home and they have this meal together. And Luke, by the way, loves meals. You read the Gospel of Luke, you read Acts, love. Luke is really, really into eating. He's a meal guy. All the great scenes in the Gospel of Luke take place around the table. And here we got another one. It says they rejoiced greatly. Isn't that a great... I mean, that's Thanksgiving. They're having Thanksgiving at the jailer's house right now. They got the jailer, his wife, and his kids. He's probably got a few servants there. We got maybe Lydia came. Lydia brought her clan over. And then you got Paul and Silas and young Timothy and Dr. Luke, and they're all there and they're having Thanksgiving at the jailer's house. And it's awesome. They rejoice greatly. I think they had turkey for sure. That's freedom. That is freedom. And this is how he cracks open a city. He opens hearts to the gospel. And then he opens homes, and those homes become the place where lives are changed. I know some of you are probably the only ones who believe in your household. And that's hard. And it's hard, especially at Thanksgiving and Christmas. And I think the hardest place to be a witness is in your home, isn't it? The hardest people to be a witness to is with your family. And I believe that witness is different than just, you know, hardcore evangelism. It's because it takes place over time, and it's got to be the witness of your life. As people see you live your life and they see the changes and they see you able and willing to give thanks to God, even in the midst of your hard times, then they begin to say, you know what? He really has changed. My parents just said, hey, it's just a phase. He'll get over it. That was 34 years ago. I haven't quite gotten over it yet. But they see that over time. And I encourage you, don't despair. Keep praying for your family. Keep praying that one day you'd sit around that table and you'd rejoice greatly. Not because the food is so good, but because the Lord is there. The story ends on a rather humorous note. Let's read the rest of the story starting in verse 35. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates, this is rather funny, by the way, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, as I said, I think there's some humor here, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek on Luke's part. The police tell Paul, listen, you need to go. Paul says, no, I'm not going. You're the ones who broke the law. You should come down and ask us to leave. And so these big, powerful magistrates who had just cast them into prison, come down, hats in hand, and apologize to these two prisoners for their bad treatment and begged them to leave their town. Now who's calling the shots? Who's really free? Now Paul's calling the shots. And Paul says, okay, we'll leave, but we'll take our time about it too. We want to have lunch with Lydia first. Have you tried her pot roast? It's fantastic. And then we're just going to go visit the brethren too. And then we'll leave. You might ask, well, why did Paul bring up this whole deal about his Roman citizenship now. I mean, some think Paul was just being a little bit like vengeful or spiteful for selfish reasons. But I believe Paul is doing this. Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship here at this point for the sake of the body of believers he would leave in Philippi. Paul could have invoked his Roman citizenship earlier. He could have said when they were about to beat him, "I am a Roman citizen," and they would have stopped dead in their tracks. But he didn't do it. He waited, and he did it when the issue was the safety and the status of the little church he would leave behind. Think how it would help this little body of believers. Amen. That Paul invoked his Roman citizenship. And that Paul said, "Listen, you better be careful, because I'm a Roman citizen." Paul did this for the sake of the body of Christ in Philippi. And then his final act, as I said, is to gather with the church and exhort them and teach them and admonish them to go on in the Lord. And so when he leaves Philippi, he leaves a church. They didn't have a building. They met at Lydia's house, maybe the jailer's house too. They didn't have a paid pastor. They just had a bunch of new believers. Maybe the jailer, I don't know. Maybe he became the pastor. But this is a church, and this would grow to be one of the great churches of the New Testament era. And this is how God began his work in the continent of Europe. God started, as I said before, with a beachhead landing in Philippi. And this is how God works today in neighborhoods and schools, in cities and counties. And you know what I believe the theme of this story is? I believe the theme of this story, the thread that runs through this story, is freedom. It's freedom. When God cracks open a city, he brings real freedom. And one of the things I think that if we read between the lines, one of the things Luke is communicating in this story is that there is freedom, and then there is freedom. Isn't there? The people in this story you think are free really aren't free. But the ones you think are not free really are free. I mean, Lydia, she could have been a slave to her money, but she's set free by the gospel to the extent that she's having people over, sharing her things with others. The slave girl is in the worst kind of bondage, but she is set free by the power of the gospel. On the other hand, her owners, now we think they're free, but they're really bound up by their own greed, aren't they? And then we see Paul and Silas locked up in prison, yet they are the epitome of freedom as they sing praise to God. After their chains are loosened, we see the jailer. Now he is the one who is in trouble. We thought the jailer was free. I mean, he has the key to the lock. But that doesn't make you free. He too can only be set free by the gospel. You see, this story is telling us there is freedom, and then there is freedom. And today, I think we really pride ourselves on being a free country. That's kind of how the Thanksgiving thing all got started, right? It's all about our freedom. The pilgrims were seeking freedom. It's all about freedom, right? We can say that whatever we want in this country, and we call it freedom of speech. We save and invest wisely so we can have financial freedom. Or we call someone who seems to live without any restraints, well, they're just a free spirit. But is this real freedom? Years ago, a German poet wrote these wise words: "None are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe they are free." And this is exactly, by the way, what our Lord taught. On one occasion, Jesus was debating with the religious leaders, and he said, "Listen, if you live out what I tell you, if you abide in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will," what? "Set you free." And then the people who were listening to him, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they said, "What are you talking about, man? We're Abraham's children. We're free. We're not slaves." And then Jesus said, "Everyone who lives in sin is a slave of sin. But if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So the question I want to leave with you this morning is this: are you free Or are you really free? That's the question. Has the Lord opened your heart, as he did Lydia's, to believe in his son? Has he freed you from that bondage to sin? Are you free enough to sit in a prison cell and sing songs of praise and thanksgiving at midnight? Are you free enough to open your home to people you might have little in common with by the world's standards, but you have everything in common with because of Jesus Christ? Are you free, or are you really free? Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word this morning. We thank you for this tremendous story from your word about how you brought freedom to Philippi. We thank you, Father, that you are continuing to work in the same way in our community. And Lord, we believe that starts with us. Many of us here, Lord, even as believers, even as those who have been freed by the gospel, we often live in bondage. And so we ask you, Heavenly Father, that you come and free us once again through the gospel, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, we would become a force through you so powerful in our communities that others would truly be freed as well. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time in it. In Jesus' name, amen.